If Christ isn't everything to us, then what we have is nothing. Christ must be all. Chapter 13 of John, and we'll read again a good part of the chapter. Verse 1 says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end." Now, I think it's the Revised that says there that he loved them unto the extreme. Now, the word could be understood either way. He loved them to the very utmost as far as time is concerned, to the end, or he loved them to the utmost as far as his love, it was to the very extreme, to the utmost. Both of them are fitting in this section. Now it says, verse 2, "And supper being," and I think you will notice if you have many of Bibles, it will indicate that supper being, or during supper, some of the newer translations. And that's exactly, I believe, what it is. There is no word in the Greek, I'm told, for ended, so it's supper being. During supper, maybe even before the actual supper was placed on the table, while the process of arrangement was going on, excuse me, or early in the piece, it says supper being. "The devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself." Now it says, "After that he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel." Excuse me again, I'm getting trouble with my throat over the last few months, so you'll excuse me. "And he began to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed or bathed needeth not save to wash." A different word now. "He that is completely bathed needeth not simply only to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, or is completely clean, and ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him, therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send, receiveth me, and he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified, and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, He it is to whom I shall give a sop, when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, That thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, Buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, Whither I go, ye cannot come, so now I say to you. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another. Now just a couple of scattered verses to give us the full context. If we go down to chapter 14, in the very last verse of chapter 14, and the last phrase or last sentence, very short, Arise, let us go hence. Now, down to chapter 17, verse 1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Chapter 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Cedron, where was a garden, into the which he entered and his disciples. Now, that's all that we will read. I'm sure that we're all aware that when we come to chapter 13 of John, we move into what is the private ministry of the Lord Jesus. Chapters 1 to 12 involve the public ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in chapters 1 to 12, the emphasis is placed by the Savior on light and life. Now, I believe it's 27 times that I've counted that we find the word light in chapters 1 to 12. Although I've been told there's 32 occasions, so I might be out on my counting. I'll have to go back through. When you come to chapter 13, right through to the end of the chapter, you have no mention of the word light again. As far as life is concerned in these chapters, you've got chapters 1 to 12, you've got 48 times, although I'm told it's 50, so I could be out again in my counting. But when you go to chapters 1 to 12, and I know that it's in those chapters that we have that grand verse, chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world, but actually in those 12 chapters you only find love mentioned 8 times. Whereas, when you come to chapters 13 to 17, it's 31 times that you've got love mentioned, and actually, when you look at it, and you think of it, this chapter 13 is surrounded with love. Again, just notice verse 1 of chapter 13. It says, that when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of the world unto the Father, having loved his own. And then you come to the end, not exactly the end of the chapter, but what is really the end of the chapter, when you come down to verse 34. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. And then verse 35, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have loved one to another. You see, now we've got this private ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 14,
it begins, let not your heart be troubled. And then, of course, when you come toward the end of that chapter, again, you have that statement that you be not troubled. The Lord Jesus is preparing in chapter 13 his own. He's withdrawn now from the world. He's moved into that, probably, I believe, it's the upper room. Now, I know that some, because there are two words here at the beginning of chapter 13. You've got the word feast, and you've got the word supper, and it's a different word. Some then, therefore, believe that this supper was not the last Passover, that it was an evening supper. Some suggest that they had the supper, and then they celebrated the last Passover, and then he instituted the Lord's Supper. Some suggest that the Lord Jesus moved away from this situation here in chapters 13 and 14, and it was then that he celebrated the Passover for the last time, and then also instituted the Lord's Supper. I personally believe that it was one and the same occasion. Now, whether this was a separate supper or not is not terribly important. But I believe it leads straight into, or it is, the celebration of the Passover for the last time and then the institution, although John gives us no details. He has no need to do that. He's emphasizing something else. Matthew, Mark, and Luke have all previously written, and they have given the details of the institution of the Lord's Supper. But as well, when you think of the breaking down of John's record of the Gospel, chapters 1 to 12, his public ministry, and especially with the Holy Spirit, you have types of the Holy Spirit that are given to us in the first 12 chapters. You've got the type of the dove coming down and lighting on him. You've got the wind blows where it listeth, where it wants. And I believe a type of the Spirit, so is everyone that is born of God. Chapter 4, you've got the well, the springing well. It shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. I personally believe that is another type of the Holy Spirit. And then in chapter 7, that great day, that last day of the feast, you've got the Savior when he says that whosoever believeth in me, out of his inward shall flow rivers of living water. And this spake he of the Spirit. But when you come to chapters 13 to 17, it's now not the types of the Holy Spirit. It's the central, the basic teaching concerning the Holy Spirit. Now, we have a lot of confusion today concerning the Holy Spirit, and mainly because we want to jump into the epistles without getting the simple, basic doctrine that is brought to us in John's record of the Gospel concerning the Holy Spirit, the basic teaching. When you come to chapters 18 and 19, because now it's not his public ministry, nor is it his private ministry, chapters 18 and 19 are his passion ministry. And here, although I don't think the Holy Spirit is mentioned, we have the true display of one being guided and directed by the Spirit of God. Hebrews tells us, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. You know, if I want to know what it is to be completely directed and guided and guarded by the Spirit of God, let's just read again the simple records of the sufferings of the Savior, and you'll see the man, the perfect man, the blessed man, under the direction of the Spirit of God, never wavering, never moving out of the pathway, but offering himself without spot to God by the Spirit, the eternal Spirit. And then when you come to chapters 20 and 21, you've got a token, I believe, of the Holy Spirit in chapter 21. Chapter 20, when the Lord Jesus appeared to them in the upper room and he said, receive ye, strictly speaking, not the Holy Ghost, but Holy Ghost, without the definite or the nominative article, which I'm told speaks more of the offices and the power of the Spirit of God. For we're told in Acts that the Spirit of God descended on the day of Pentecost. But here was a token, and then immediately associated with that, you've got that tremendous statement made by the Lord Jesus Christ, that whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted, and whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. And that just tells me this, that any and every gospel preacher, under the direction of the Spirit of God, led by the Spirit of God, is able to say with authority, if you believe this message and you receive this person as your Savior, then your sins will be remitted. And if you don't, then your sins will be retained. I don't have to beg pardon for that. I can state that authoritatively, because that's what the Spirit of God has taught us in His Word, that through the Lord Jesus there is the remission of sin. But coming then to this section, there were 12 disciples with the Lord Jesus at this supper. Only 3 of them are indicated, 2 of them by name, and 1, I believe, is John, simply by that disciple whom Jesus loved that was leaning on Jesus' breast. Who are the 3 that are named? Well, Judas is the first one that is named. And then Peter, of course, is there, and he's named. And then we have John, not named, but pointed out, as he always does, I believe, with meekness, just simply the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, there are 3 statements that are made in the early verses of chapter 13, and I believe that one of these corresponds with these 3 men. Notice what it says in verse 1. When Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of the world, this world unto the Father. Now, I believe there that we'll see refers to Peter. We can relate that to Peter. Then you come to the next one in verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, and I believe we can relate that to John. And then, of course, in verse 11, for he knew who should betray him, and that relates to Judas without any difficulties. These 3 men as well represent 3 conditions that existed amongst the disciples. 3 conditions that must be dealt with before we can enjoy the things of God that the Lord Jesus is providing. Because not only did he provide for his own when he was with them, not only did he provide for his own and for them that would believe in him when he went to Calvary, but in these chapters I believe we have the Lord Jesus making every provision for your life and mine as a believer until he comes again. He's making provision for us. And as we go down through it, through these chapters, we see that delightful provision that he's making. But before he makes the provision, he must deal with the conditions. These conditions must be dealt with before we can enjoy the things of God. And of course, the one that stands out so much is the washing of the feet. And you and I will never enjoy the provisions of the Lord Jesus for us in this Christian life if we don't know what it is to have our feet washed from the defilement of the world in which we live. There is contamination, and we need that cleansing. We need it day by day. Well, let's think then of these 3. John. What's the condition that John represents? Now, many of you would, I know, think only of John as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he was. He's the disciple that emphasizes love, isn't he? And he does that so wonderfully. But that doesn't seem to be exactly John's natural nature, his characteristic. In fact, I don't always like looking at John in this light, because it seems to tell me that John's natural features are taken by the Savior and they're changed into something different. And I suppose you may be a little bit like me. I like to sort of understand or believe, well, there are certain things that characterize me that I can't really do much about changing. Well, I can't either, but the Lord Jesus can, if I would let him. But John seems to have been changed, because when he first came to the Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus called he and his brother James Boanerges, or however you pronounce that word, right? Sons of Thunder. And that seems to have been a characteristic of John, because in one occasion, we find that when they were heading up to Jerusalem, wasn't it, and they came to Samaria, and they wouldn't receive the Lord Jesus, and John was ready to call down judgment from heaven. Yeah. That seems to be John's natural reaction. Yeah. You want us to call down judgment, fire from heaven, and consume them? Then, of course, in Luke chapter 9 as well, there was a man, and he was casting out demons, but he doesn't follow with us. And John said, we forbade him. Well, Lord Jesus says, forbid him not. He that is not with me is against me, but he that is not against me is with me. You don't have to worry about that, John. John seems to be one who was a little bit intolerant. In fact, I think there's more than that. You remember that Matthew tells us that the mother of Zebedee's children came to him, and she asked of the Savior a request. What is it? Grant that these two sons of mine, James and John, might sit one on thy right hand and one on thy left in the kingdom. Well, Mark gives the narrative just slightly different. And he tells us it was James and John that made the request. Now, I don't believe there's any contradiction in the Bible. But it seems to be that here was an aspiration in the heart of James and John for first place in the kingdom. And then it must have been communicated to their mother, who took that up for them and firstly brought it to the Lord Jesus. And it tells me that the ten had indignation, or they were displeased with them. But Luke now tells us that, and this seems to be either just as they were getting to the upper room or maybe in the upper room, there was a strife amongst the disciples. And what was it? Who will be the greatest in the kingdom? Now, of course, that problem doesn't exist today amongst the Lord's people, does it? That is completely never seen amongst the Lord's people, tongue in cheek. One of our greatest difficulties is this self-importance, or, if you like, egotism. Who is the greatest? Maybe not in the kingdom, but in this little section of the kingdom, who is the greatest? And I believe that this is represented in John, despite the fact that later he is the apostle of love. Why? Because the Savior has taken dealings with him, and that has transformed him. Now, in the chapter as well, there are three activities. The first activity, he rises from supper, he lays aside his outer garment, and he takes a towel and girds himself with it. Who does this answer to? John. John, if you want to be great in the kingdom, he that will be great, let him be servant of all. That's greatness. Greatness amongst the Lord's people. Greatness as a believer in this Christian pathway is not telling the Lord's people what to do. It's serving the Lord's people. Not lording it over the Lord's people, but serving them. Being their servant. And John seems to have learnt the lesson very well. Don't you wish that you could? I wish I could learn that lesson as John learnt it. the Savior, he rises from supper. In fact, none of them have taken the servant's place. No servant is provided. It seems to be that they're reluctant to do this. None of them sort of feel, because if I do this, I'm going to lose face. And from now on, I'll be looked at as being the servant amongst the band. I can't lose face. You know, many, in fact, most of our disagreements amongst ourselves would be solved if I could lose face. In other words, if I could rid myself of my egotism, my self-importance, and be ready to serve others. But we must hurry, our time's running out. Then we've got Peter. We'll deal with Peter. Peter's problem is not so much egotism or self-importance, but it's self-assurance. Peter says at the end of the chapter, although all should deny me. Oh no, he doesn't say it here in John, does he? He simply says, I am ready to lay down my life for thy sake. I will lay down my life for thy sake. The other Gospels tell us that Peter said, although all men should deny thee, yet will not I. Now, that's self-assurance, isn't it? Or, if you like, it's effrontery. Peter's prepared to put his front out. He's prepared to put his head out and say, although everyone else might deny, I'll never do it. I'm ready to lay down my life. And you frown at Peter. Peter was no hypocrite. And I believe that Peter meant every word of it. But it's one thing to say that and to sing this here in a hall like this. I will follow where he leads me, I will follow. I want to do the Savior's will. And it's, in a sense, easy to say or sing that here. But it's not so easy to do or say out there. And I believe that Peter meant every word of it. But the trouble is that Peter didn't understand his own heart. And when you and when I think that we know our hearts, and although everyone else might deny the Lord Jesus, yet will not I. You and I have never suffered with a barrel pointed at our head. Will you deny your faith in Christ? It's easy to criticize those who have failed. You and I have never been confronted with a fire. And will you renounce your faith in Jesus Christ? Now what would I do? I don't know. I would hope that I could be faithful. But I've not been in that situation. I cannot say what I would do. I can't. Because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. It's incurable. Who can know it? Because the moment I think I know my own heart, I don't at all. And Peter thought he knew his own heart. That's what the problem was. And Peter was being defiled by the contamination when he got there into the soldier, where the soldiers were. And by the presence and the conversation and the pressure, Peter became defiled. And he denied the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus, not only did he lay aside his garments, he put water into a basin and he began to wash the disciples' feet. Now when Peter rejected this, the Lord Jesus said, Peter, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. I don't think that the Lord Jesus here is referring to salvation. But Peter, if I don't wash you from the contamination in your day-to-day Christian life, you cannot have any part with me in service. You wouldn't be fit. Or how much we need it. How much you need it, how much I need it. The Lord Jesus alone knows. You see, John, he may represent the spiritual man, but there's still this self-importance about him. Peter, more the carnal man. He's genuine. He's sincere. But he doesn't understand how his own heart really works. And Proverbs 28 and verse 26 tells us this, that he that trusteth in his heart is a fool. And poor Peter did just that. But how many times have you and I done that as well? Then, of course, Judas. Judas, the third activity was the sop, the morsel. I understand that was a token of affection. It was probably given to one that I wanted to indicate, in a sense, my favorite, to whom I am pouring out my heart. And the Lord Jesus, that's the third activity. And the Lord Jesus offers the sop to Judas, the morsel. He points out the betrayer, not as I would have done. You scoundrel. And probably with language stronger than that. But the Savior, he passes him a token of affection, love. And it seems to be that the last overture of love on the part of the Savior is weighed up in the heart of Judas and then cast to the side. Not only has the devil put it into his heart, but then it says, Satan entered into him. He opened his heart, his soul, to the Savior. You see, Judas, he represents not self-importance and not self-assurance. He represents absolute sinfulness. Or if you like, the egotism of John and the effrontery of Peter, with Judas, it's plain evil. That must be dealt with before the Savior can begin to unfold his provision. That is, the unbeliever must be sorted out. And I personally believe that Judas was not present when the Lord Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. I know that Luke is a little bit difficult, but I personally believe that Judas went out immediately. And I believe that that was either at this supper or at the Passover, and that he was not present at the institution of the Lord's Supper. And the Lord Jesus would deal with that. For if we want to worship him and worship the Father as we ought, as far as is humanly possible under the direction of the Spirit of God, that problem also must be dealt with. Not only does it exist sometimes in some of the mainline denominations where men of wealth are wanted, not only not refused, but wanted because of their monetary support, that can sometimes exist as well in assemblies of the Lord's people. A favoritism. Or we wouldn't want brother so-and-so to leave, you know. How would we ever fund things if brother or sister so-and-so left us? And therefore, situations, conditions are not always dealt with as they should be. But the Savior was prepared to lose not only Judas, but lose the bag. To deal with this situation, Judas, you've got no place here. This is out of your realm. But it's indicated with that sign of love, with affection. Then we haven't time, we won't look at it. When you come to the end of chapter 13 and you go through chapter 14, you've got a time of question and answers. And that corresponds with the Passover. At the Passover, when your children shall ask you in time to come, and then you shall say. And of course, Peter at the end of chapter 13, Lord, says, why cannot I follow thee now? Then you come into chapter 14 and you've got Thomas and you've got Philip. And you've got Judas, not Iscariot. Philip doesn't ask a question. He makes a statement. But the Lord Jesus gives an answer. And each one brings delightful teaching that I'm glad that these men asked the questions or made the statement, or we would never have had some of the teaching that we have in that chapter. What a delightful provision the Savior was making. But firstly, he deals with the conditions. that we need to deal with in our lives.